Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Doug, if we're yet to meet. I'm the pastor here at Eastgate Bible Church. And I'd like to invite you now to have a look at the Bible reading that we had earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, I want to tell you that as I looked into this, I can't think of something more, exciting to talk about than politics. I was told as a young man I should never talk about religion or politics. Obviously, I haven't got the memo, and neither did the Apostle Peter, who decides to write quite a significant portion of Scripture regarding politics and religion and the intersection of the two. Now, why is it so controversial? Well, maybe it's because it's so emotional. I don't know about you, but I have a number of memories around both the barbecue and in the office at my previous employment where things got pretty hot when we started talking about politics and religion. Those memories are burned very clearly in my mind. Or perhaps it's so controversial because of the complexity of the topic. I don't know if you guys have been watching the news yesterday where you had Trump and Vance just go to town on Zelensky in the Oval Office in front of millions of people. I've never seen anything like that in my lifetime. And as soon as that happened, my Facebook feed just filled with people who were applauding it, people who were shaming it. It was big. And then there were others who were like, oh, have you seen the transcript? Have you really seen the full context? Then it's just complex. And that's just three blokes having a row, let alone something as big as political systems and religion. These are complex, important topics. And as we look into it, I want to encourage you to, as best you can, push aside what you've heard in the past, and instead, let's look at Scripture and what Scripture has to say. Because the Bible, thankfully, hasn't left us on our own in this space. So, let's look at our reading for today. My beeper will work. Okay, my beeper is not working the way I want it to today, but that's okay. I'm going to read out to you the first few verses that I'd like to look at. Be subject to the Lord's sake for every institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or as the governors who are sent to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. How would you summarize that? Well, I'd summarize it this way. As free people, we are to submit to God-ordained authorities, honoring his order by honoring all those around us. This is the heart of this passage. We're going to break it down into three ways. We're going to look at submitting to God-ordained authorities. We're going to look at submission and its limits, because I know some of you want to go there, and we will get there. We're also going to look at living freely and honoring everyone. So, honoring everyone by submitting to God-ordained authorities. What do you know about this man? This man is possibly one of the most evil kings who's ever lived. His name was Nero. Nero came to power around the time that this letter was being written. Nero was in his, at this stage, probably early 20s. And he has gone down in history. He was only alive for a 14-year reign. He died at age 30. But what he did was so horrendous and so infamous that we talk about him still today. Nero was the emperor, and I want to remind you on this, Nero was the emperor when this passage was written. Nero executed his first wife, Octavia, on the false charges of adultery and treason. She was popular. It caused a riot. He crushed the riots. His second wife, Poppaea, was pregnant when she became a tragic victim of his temper. Nero is a man whose obsession with Greek culture led him to force Roman elites to watch his performance at sword point. He declared himself a divine artist, and he also declared himself a divine athlete. And he planned himself an excursion all around Greece to participate in the games while everyone watched. He broke ground on a failed canal project in Corinth, claiming that he was fulfilling divine prophecy. And then, of course, came the great fire of Rome, which burned two-thirds of the city. An angry populace who believed Nero started it, because he'd often spoken about clearing Rome to build his own enormous palace. An angry crowd facing Nero, he decided in response to scapegoat the Christians. It wasn't me. It wasn't me who started this fire, it was the Christians. And at the beginning of this persecution, Nero decided to cover Christians in tar and light them on fire in his garden to light the way for his visitors. Other Christians were thrown to wild animals in the arena, and many were crucified. This was the emperor that comes to mind when the first Christian readers read that passage. This guy. And our readers didn't only have to contend with Nero, they had to contend with the emperor cult. Have you heard of this emperor cult? It was a cult that worshipped the emperor as divine. And this cult, believe it or not, grew during Nero's reign. This cult was found far away from Rome. Surprise, surprise, the closer you get to Rome, the less likely people were to believe that the emperor was a god. And this cult flourished in modern-day Turkey. Its headquarters, its cult HQ, was exactly where Peter's readers lived. They were surrounded by this cult of fanatics. And this particular anti-Christian cult had all the protection of the governor of the time as well. Because the governors, while I'm sure they'd have some words to say about Nero behind closed doors, they openly supported this cult, protected this cult, in order to curry favor with the emperor himself. So, on top of all that, the Christians, because of this cult and because of Nero, were going through a time a bit like this, grieved by various trials, slandered as evildoers, suffering for doing good, and they were experiencing a fiery trial in the name of Christ. If you had lived back then and you realized the entire system was rigged against you, you'd be asking yourself, why on earth would I ever submit to a system like this? If you live right now in Saudi Arabia, the literal Mecca of Islam, or in communist China, you have a similar question. Why would I ever submit to a government that is so rigged against me? And Peter answers in the first sentence right out the gate. Submit to the Lord for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. Now, what does it mean to submit to the Lord's sake? Well, first of all, I want you to look at this by stepping back. If you step back, we submit to the government that we have because we want to honor God's order. We know that our trustworthy God is ultimately the one who raises up and takes down rulers. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except for God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. He removes kings and sets up kings in Daniel. And those words of Jesus, those famous words, you would have to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it was given to you from above. This leads to some big conclusions. Take Daniel 2:21, for example. He removes kings. This means that at age 30, God removed Nero. But it also means he sets up Nero. As you can see there, he brought him to power. On the other end of the spectrum, take Queen Elizabeth II. I think everyone here remembers her. Widely respected. And she was brought to power by God and, in his timing, removed. That's what these verses teach. how do you reconcile that? And how do you reconcile the great mixture of leaders throughout history? Robert Menzies, Pol Pot, Chairman Mao, Justin Trudeau, Malcolm Turnbull, Gandhi, Albanese. How can all these men and women, all the leaders, fit together? Well, I'll put it this way. Personally, I don't get it. I don't. I can't see how God is bringing all these bricks together, all these disparate storylines together, and building something. I can't see what he's doing. I can't tell you what's going on. And I would challenge any one of you here to try to reconcile all these storylines together. We are like people today who pick up a giant nonfiction book and we go right to the middle page and we try to understand what we're reading about. We just can't. We can't understand what's going on. But God doesn't ask us to get what's going on. He asks us to trust him. Because while we may not fully understand how all these things come together, Scripture is clear that they do come together. And they come together in an incredible way, in an incredible story, that in the end leads to all of redeemed humanity praising God for his wisdom and for what he's done. How is he going to do it? I don't know. But he will do it. And we need to trust that. Now, I say that as a 21st century Australian. It's a little bit easier than if you're living in some of these countries. A little bit easier if you were living back in Peter's time. But it's true. We are called to trust. We are called to trust. And more than that, on top of our trust, we're called to submit. And submitting is the hard part. Because it's one thing to say, amen, I trust God. It's another thing to trust the leaders that he's put above us. And this is quite countercultural. This word submit implies a voluntary placing of oneself under authority. Submission to human authorities for the Lord's sake is a way of honoring God and reflecting his order. This does give us some hope, though, because it tells us that the authorities that exist, that we choose to submit to, that we pay our taxes to, that we shouldn't insult when we see them in public, these authorities that we choose to submit to don't possess authority in and of themselves. The Australian politician, pick him, Garth Hamilton, Trevor Watts, Adam Brandt, none of these men, none of the authorities have authority in and of themselves. Australian legislation has no power above us in and of itself. All authority is derived from God. All authority comes from him. And we are to honour his order. Now I'm going to pause there. Because I reckon if you're really quiet right now and you listen closely, you can hear all the but what abouts bubbling up in this room. But what about? But what about? So let's look at it. Let's look at the whatabouts. Where's the limit for our submission? Where should we stop? Where is the part we say here and no further? Well, we know there is a limit because the Bible has a number of people disobeying the government and they are commended for it. The Hebrew midwives with Pharaoh's genocidal order. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel. And in fact, the very Peter who wrote this letter is the very Peter who said in front of hostile authorities that famous line, "We will obey God and not man," when he was commanded to stop preaching about Jesus. It was this very principle of obeying God above hostile authorities that eventually led to the very hands that penned 1 Peter to be nailed to a cross. He was crucified, upside down, tradition tells us, for his stance that there is a limit, there is a line
where we look someone in the face and we say we obey God and not man. Where is that limit? Well, we should disobey when the authorities demand that we sin. We should disobey when the authorities demand that we sin. But, when the authorities demands that we sin is the beginning of the answer, not the end. Let me say that again. When the authorities demand that we sin is the beginning of this answer. It's not the end. This topic is complex. For example, we know that if someone was to say all Christians should stop meeting in person with other Christians for 6 months, I think a few of us would think that's probably a sin. We know Hebrews 10, which talks about Christians are to regularly meet together, to not give up the habit of meeting together. But what if a government says, stop meeting in person with Christians for a fortnight? A few of us might be getting flashbacks right now. What happens when the government says that? Does it have the right? Is it demanding that we sin? Or is it not a sin to not meet with Christians for a fortnight? Here's another one. If the government was to say, you are never to share your faith, I think every Christian in this room would say, not following that one. We are going to share our faith. But what if the authorities said you're not to share your faith in this particular location, in a particular place? Is that a sin? I know as a school chaplain, that was often a regular discussion. I was on the side that said, there is nowhere in the Bible where it says I can get out of the Great Commission between the hours of 9 and 3 on a school day. That was my side. But there were other Christians who had other chaplains and other Christians who'd say, no, like, if the government says you shouldn't share your faith actively at a school, then so be it. We all walked the line as best we could in obedience to God and to man. Or, you need to inject this vaccine to work in this industry. Or, like, I think it was Austria, they went down this path, you need to inject this vaccine full stop. That every person was to inject the vaccine, no matter what. I'm not necessarily picking on any one or any particular person here, but you've got to ask yourself, where is the line? I think we probably have different perspectives on here. It's not easy. Many Christians said the American Revolution was sinful. Excessive taxation, underrepresentation, you can't rebel for that. On the other side, you have the Black Robe Regiment, which was a regiment almost exclusively of ministers. And because of their black robes, they were called the Black Robe Regiment, who went to war to fight the English. They believed that excessive taxation without representation was a sin that could not be handled. It needed to be dealt with deadly force. It was their Christian duty to deal with such a governmental sin with deadly force. It's complex, right? It's complex. This requires careful consideration and earnest prayer. We need God's wisdom and each other to help us faithfully walk this tightrope. And you will face winds that are going to try to blow you off this tightrope. You're going to be tempted to go along two ways. I call it the sheeple path and the path of the impatient. Let me tell you what I mean. The sheeple, now sheeple, sheep and people, sheeple. The sheeple path was, I think I first heard that term 10 years ago. And it's this idea where you just go along with what's happening because there's less resistance that way. Just do it. Maybe you have things to lose, so you go along with it. Probably one of the most egregious examples of this was in Nazi Germany. The Nazis said that all churches were to display Nazi insignia in their churches, and that they were to stop preaching from the Old Testament. Because didn't you hear? The Old Testament is a Jewish book. And they also recast Jesus as an Aryan, not as a Jew, because the Son of God certainly could never be a Jew. Many churches in Germany went along with that. That is an example of sheeple, of cowardice. And yet on the other hand, on the other side, we have the temptation, the wind, if it were, of impatience. And impatience, and it's a significant danger, it's not as publicly frowned upon as sheeple behaviour, but impatience is still a place of major concern. The impatient is when Christians disobey the legitimate laws of the nation under the guise of efficiency. For example, you're going in an 80 zone. It's a flat. I can't see any cars around me. I'm just going to put my foot down until I get to 100. I've got to go somewhere. Obviously, whoever set this speed limit had no idea. It's disobeying the legitimate laws of the land in order, under the guise of efficiency. The person who disobeys certain zoning laws or house laws because these laws were written by some bureaucrat who had no idea what it's like here on the ground. Heard that before? Felt that wind before? And you know what? I think you're right. I think for a lot of people who disobey the legitimate laws of the government under the guise of efficiency, I think, to a point, their reasoning is right. These rules often are inept, incompetent, and inefficient. But they're not demanding you sin. And if they're not demanding you sin, then you sin when you dishonour these rules, when you dishonour the authorities that God's placed above you. Now, we should take every avenue to try to fix our authorities' blind spots. But if nothing changes, here's my challenge to you, if nothing changes, is efficiency your God or is God your God? That's the question I want to put out to you today. You see, the recklessly impatient and the cowardly sheeple both suffer from the same condition. They both suffer from blindness. Both don't see the God above the authorities. The sheeple are afraid of the authorities, but God has raised them up and he will bring them down. We can trust God's timing. He calls us to look beyond the Goliaths of our day and to take heart by looking at his power. He calls us, as we feel fear, to not look at legislation or the jail cell or even the half-dug grave with fear, but to trust in his promises that he'll be with us come what may. But if you're someone who's tempted today by reckless impatience, you're probably laughing at the authorities. And yet, God is above them. He's raised them above you and I. And we aren't to look at bumbling bureaucracy. We're to look to Christ's timing for whatever schedule, job, or bank account we've been entrusted with. We are to look to Christ's schedule for whatever job, bank account, or task we've been entrusted with. We are called with all our fear and with all our impatience to rest in his timing and strength. And as we do this, as we submit to the authorities over us, as we do good, we fulfill God's desire that we silence the ignorance of foolish people. You see this in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, Eastgate Church, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. As we learnt last week in verse 12, there are foolish, ignorant people who slander Jesus' name, who slander Christians. We see it today in 100 other places. And we do good as we prove them to be liars and disarm their weaponized words before a watching world. As we do good, their slander doesn't stick, or at least we become more Teflon-like as we do good. Sam Storms nails this idea, if I can find it. The point of 1 Peter here in verse 15 is identical to his point in verse 12. We are to live with such confidence in Christ that it's evident to all. We are to be joyful, generous, sacrificial, Christ-centered lifestyles which will silence the accusations of foolish people. And it comes from a life of freedom. A life of freedom. We are to live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as living as servants of God. We know we're free because we don't answer to the government, ultimately. We answer to the God above. We answer to God as servants of God. But as Peter says, we can't use that. We can't use that as a cover for evil. Just because we're ultimately citizens of a heavenly kingdom doesn't mean we have the right to reject any earthly rule we want. Our freedom should not be used as a cover-up. Instead, we should express our freedom by honouring all. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. I love how compact and how memorable that verse is. It's like something you'd see on a poster, I'd say. This is how we're to live. As free people, we are to be honouring everyone, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honouring the emperor. We honour others as only free people can. And because we know, as Martin Luther pointed out, a Christian is perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Can I show you what it looks like in practice? I'm going to pick someone here. Oh, Tash. I'm going to pick Tash. Tash is a perfectly free lord of all. She is subject to none. Tash is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Rob is a perfectly free lord of all, and he is subject to no one. Rob is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. This is the life we're called to, friends. This is the life that we have. And you'll notice that honour appears twice in those verses. Honour everyone and honour the emperor. It's important. It's a major theme. And look, Peter once more is bringing up honouring the emperor again. It's almost like Peter's readers and us need to be reminded to honour our authorities. Reminding us that even if our authorities don't deserve our respect, we salute the role, not the person. As Christians, we salute the role, if not the person. And our respect doesn't stop there. We honour everyone. We give proper respect to everyone we meet. Why? Because we don't judge people through worldly categories. Instead, we see our fellow human beings who matter to God and they're made in his image. And our call is even greater than that. We're to love the brotherhood, which basically means love the Christian community of believers. Love is central to our faith, according to John 13, verses 34 to 35. And by God's grace, our love should be active, self-giving, family-like, or even, dare I say, better than biological family. True love is to bind us together. And arguably, church, I believe we're going to need this love more. More and more as the winds of persecution pick up. More and more as it seems things get darker. Because as these winds blow on us, we need the warm embrace of a loving Christian community to stabilize us. We need to have our roots down in close-knit community. Because when people start getting fined, when people start going to jail, we're going to need each other more than ever. That's been the experience of Christians throughout history, and that very well may be our experience as well. So, let's start loving the brotherhood now, deeper and deeper, more and more. And yet, regardless of our situation, whether the next few years we are here in the midst of revival, or if in the next few years we're in the midst of massive government overreach, our ultimate allegiance and our ultimate reverence is towards God. We fear him, which means he is the one we give our ultimate reverence and awe to. Our eyes are always on him. In conclusion, it is God who is going to be the one who will empower us to honour his order. It is he who will sustain us when the pressure mounts. It is he who we look up to, as the giants of our age look down on us. It's he we rely on to forgive us in our cowardly and impatient moments. It's He who's brought us this far, and it's He who will safely deliver us to His kingdom. And it's He who ultimately has the government on His shoulders. And it's He whose government will be the last one standing. Let's trust that. Let's believe for that. Let's pray for that now.